Well, I could not believe my own eyes and ears. A radical change was taking place. It was both stunning and scandalous. My parents had become grandparents. My older brother, 4 years older than me, had his first child, Jennifer. She was 4 or 5 years old, and she was the first grandchild. It's supper time. We're there at their home in Springfield, Tennessee. We are about to walk out the door to go eat out and then get ice cream. When this little four-year-old starts whining for ice cream now. She knew there was some in the freezer. She wanted ice cream now. And then to my utter shock and scandal, my parents stopped everything and gave this child ice cream. I made a mental note to myself. My future kids will not be left alone with these people. Now, my mom had always been a pushover, so that wasn't really the big shock. The shock was Dad. What has happened to my father? Who has entered his body and taken over this man? This is the man who said so many times, I lost count, stop crying, there's not blood dripping from your elbows. This is the man whose favorite saying was, after he looked at a wound, oh, I've had worse place than that on my eyeball. This is the man who would yell at us for saying yeah when he asked us a question or we were in trouble, and then yell at us for saying yes, sir, too many times. Okay? What has happened to my parents? Well, they underwent the radical change of becoming grandparents. This painful story illustrates today's text idea. It illustrates today's sermon. It is, in fact, the sermon title, Radical Change. And we're going to be looking at a much better sort of radical changes than that, I trust. Our text today is Matthew 9:9-17. It may look like two or three different paragraphs in your Bible, but it's not. It's one paragraph. It's one unit of thought. It's connected together with Matthew and with dining and with eating and not eating. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9. And have that text there before you. The text idea of this passage, 9-17, is simply this. Through three different encounters. Three, once again. There are three cycles. Each cycle has three miracles. And now we're going to have three encounters because Matthew is steeped in Old Testament wisdom. And that is this. Every truth is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. That is all through the Bible. Here it is once again. Through three different encounters, and the encounters are with Matthew, the Pharisees, and the disciples of John the Baptist. Through those three encounters, Matthew showed his Jewish Christian readers that Jesus brings radical change to his followers. Matthew showed in the first century his Jewish Christian readers that Jesus brings radical change to his followers. And my sermon idea from that then today, the sermon idea is simply this. Jesus still brings radical change to his followers. Here's your outline. We're going to look at today three examples of radical change that only Jesus can accomplish. I said there were three encounters. Those three encounters are going to lead to three examples of radical change that only Jesus can accomplish. Number one, we go from sitting to following. Look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Sounds amazing. Not really. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. The first radical change we're going to look at, the first example of the radical change Jesus wants to bring to all of his disciples is Matthew goes from sitting to following. Sitting as a parasitic extorter of his own people. Sitting as a money-grubbing, greedy idolater. Sitting there in the drudgery day after day after day of sitting at that tax booth. Can you imagine the dreariness of the life of a tax collector? Yes, you had money, but you didn't have friends. You were despised and you were hated. I mean, what worse job could there be than being an IRS agent, right? But in their day, you were known. There was a name and a face. All of our taxes are collected invisibly, aren't they? I mean, we don't see the tax man. They did. They hated him. He was a traitor to Israel and God. And here he is sitting in the tax collector's booth. It would have been strategically located there in Capernaum. That's where we are. It would have been located there at the north side of the Sea of Galilee so that he could tax the fishermen as they brought their fish into market. What an awkward moment when Jesus calls Matthew to join Peter and Andrew and James and John. Four men he had extorted. Four men he had collected tax from as fishermen. Well, here he is at this tax collector's booth, also located on a main thoroughfare through Capernaum, where traffic came, and he was a collector of taxes. Do you understand how despised this man would have been? Tax collectors in their day were viewed as unclean as lepers. As unclean as lepers. Their only friends were other tax collectors and the lowest of the low. And so he goes from sitting in that condition, sitting in that dreariness, sitting in that drudgery, sitting in that kind of job and vocation and life, to following the very Son of God. That, my friends, is radical change. The message here is God can save Matthew. He can save anyone. He goes from sitting as a money grubber to following as a beloved apostle, one of the 12. Scandalous. He goes from sitting as a writer of receipts to following as a writer of Scripture. How radical is that? Day after day, here's your receipt. Day after day to writing this gospel to you and me. What's happening here in Matthew's life is the whole enchilada. Salvation, discipleship, and the call to apostleship all wrapped up in one. He goes to work one day. He encounters Jesus. Perhaps he had seen some miracles. Perhaps he has already heard some teaching. Jesus confronts him, comes to him, says to him, "You follow me." And he got up and followed him. And Luke adds, he left everything. Now, we're non-apostles. So what's in this for us? What do we learn from Matthew for those who are not obviously apostles? I think it's indicative of what Jesus can bring to the life of every disciple, the life of every believer. He brings radical change. He can take you from your mundane J-O-B to the adventure of disciple making. And he may leave you in that mundane job, but he can transform you within that job and transform that job and how you view it, because now you go to work as a disciple maker, as a representative of Christ, as salt and light in a place that needs salt and light, right? This is the transformation that he brings to disciples. Or he may call you out of that job and call you to something else like he did Matthew. The choice is his, all right? And so this is the radical change. He takes us from the daily grind of Monday to Friday, living for the weekends, the daily grind of my work is meaningless, my life is meaningless, to who will God put in my path today? Who will God bring a divine appointment with today? While I'm walking my dog at the park, while I'm at the store, while I'm at work, who will I encounter that God has arranged? Like Matthew, for many people who encounter Christ, we go from living for money to living for Messiah. That's a radical change. Our God was money. Our idol was money. We live for money. Everything about our lives orchestrated around it too. No longer. Now I live for Messiah. We go from serving the God of greed to the God of the Bible. This is a radical change that Jesus brings. So he turns our lives upside down and inside out. I want to remind you this morning that if you're a disciple of Christ, Jesus wants to transform every part of your life. He wants to transform your work. He wants to transform your retirement. He wants to transform how you use your time, your talents, and your treasure. It's all His. He owns it all. He wants it all, and He wants to transform you in and through it. We all have goals in life. We have dreams in life. Jesus wants those goals. He wants those dreams, and He wants to transform them. He wants to transform our lives. He can change everything from the drudgery of sitting, 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 to the adventure of following. The great adventure. Just ask Matthew. Exhibit A. Matthew, who left everything. Matthew, who left more than all of the other disciples. They could have kept their boats. They could have gone fishing again from time to time. In fact, they did, John 21. But when Matthew got up and followed Christ, someone would have been right behind him to snatch up that lucrative tax collector's booth. When Matthew got up to follow Christ, he was burning the ships. There was no return. He is launching out into the great adventure from sitting to following. Is Jesus transforming your life and every area of it? That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a follower. The second radical change that Jesus brings, and this is where I believe we have a very timely word for Kerrville Bible Church. We're doing so much better in this area, but there's still room for all of us to improve in. It's this radical change from condemning to caring. From condemning to caring. That's verses 10 to 13. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, look, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. What a scene. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The second radical change Jesus wants to bring to your life and to my life is that we go from condemning sinners to caring about them. There's a new setting now in verse 10. We've gone from the tax collector's booth to Matthew's house. Matthew was wealthy. It's a spacious house, big enough for a table to handle all of these people, many tax collectors, sinners, and disciples, and Jesus, who is the guest of honor. This is a beautiful scene. They're reclining at table. This is a meal of fellowship. And now new Matthew, caring Matthew, is off to a really good start into his discipleship. He wants his old crowd of undesirable low-life rejects to meet Jesus. As one commentator called them, the pimps and prostitutes, the thieves and gamblers. He wants that crowd, those people, his old friends, to meet Jesus and his new friends. And so he throws a party. He has a banquet. Jesus, guest of honor, in the most important seat at the table. Who are these sinners? Well, they could be egregious sinners, like already mentioned. Or they could be the non-observant Jews. They could be the people that eat pork, dress however they want, and work on Saturday. These are Matthew's people. He's hated by society. He's despised by observant Jews. He doesn't fit in with Rome because he's Jewish. He doesn't fit in with the Jews in Israel because he works for Rome. He's a traitor to his people. These are his people. And what a scene is pictured there in verse 10 as they're all around this table. The old friends and the new friends all to meet Jesus. Because of the lifestyle of these non-observant Jews and these egregious sinners, they were easy pickings for the Pharisees. Easy target to be condemned, judged, hated, despised. And so they were. The Pharisees are there. They're not at the meal. They're just in the vicinity. They see this. They observe this. And because in their day, table fellowship communicated more than it does in our day, table fellowship communicated unity. It communicated acceptance of the people you're eating with. The Pharisees see all of this and they ask this question because this is to them a scandalous banquet. It's as scandalous as Matthew being called to be an apostle. Caring Jesus knows these people are sinners, of course. They know that they need him. And so he meets, greets, and eats with them. And apparently this is all normal behavior for Jesus because he was accused of being what? A drunkard and a glutton. Now he wasn't, but people accused him of that because he ate and drank with sinners. And he was also called a friend of sinners in a derogatory way. And so this is apparently just normal behavior for the Lord. Why? Because he did not come to condemn these people. He came to care for them. He came to love them. He came to die for them. He knows they need help. He knows they're broken. He knows they're sinful. But the condemning separatist, the condemning Pharisees see this crowd and they say, "I never." Right? And their self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude, I would never do such a thing. And they go after his disciples. Did you notice that? Later on, they'll go after Jesus. They'll pull off the gloves. But for now, they're going after the disciples who really probably are thinking the same thing the Pharisees are thinking. Jesus' disciples are all new to this. They're probably wondering, why are we eating with these people too? I'm sure they were very uncomfortable. Jesus overhears the question. He steps in for his disciples. He takes the hit and he gives the answer. Caring Jesus answers the condemning separatist with a proverb and a command. The proverb is just simple logic. Verse 12. It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. The word healthy here is the word strong or able or powerful. And the word for sick here is the word bad or wicked or evil. Jesus knows who he's with. He knows their character. He knows their reputation. He knows what they've done. These are the people who are sick. These are the people who need the great physician. He then gives the Pharisees a command in verse 13. He says, "Go and learn." You think you know the Bible? You teachers of Israel, go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea 6:6. And it's a mixture of the Septuagint and the Hebrew in Matthew's translation. God speaking, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." This is God rebuking Israel in Hosea 6:6 for lacking loyal love while they were going through the motions of their daily burnt offerings. They're coming to the temple morning and evening, offering their slain animals, but they lack chesed. They lack covenant-keeping faithfulness. They lack loyal love for God and people. Their heart is not right with God, even though they're going through the motions of their religion and their dutiful service. And even in the Old Testament, even in Hosea, they had missed the whole point. God says, "I desire that you have a heart of mercy more than doing these rituals." Did that mean the rituals were meaningless and they shouldn't be done? No. That was the law. It means the rituals should have been done with the right heart attitude. Just like we are supposed to take the Lord's table, right? Thank you. It must come from the right heart attitude to please God. And so they were going through the rituals of their old covenant religion without a heart of love, without mercy, without compassion for sinners. And so Jesus sends them back to their Bible and says, "You need to go learn what this says and what this means." Because even back in the Old Testament, caring God desires mercy more than daily offerings. Well, the condemning Pharisees had simply flipped it, right? They were all concerned with the letter of the law, but they had lost the heart of the law, the meaning of the law. They completely flipped it. these sticklers for justice, what is right, but they had no feelings of mercy. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion more than sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Pharisees would be like someone who is driving the speed limit as a stickler for justice while someone is bleeding to death in the back seat of the car. Well, speed limit, can't go over 70. I'm bleeding to death. Law is law. I'm sorry. It reminds me of the early days of the KKK in Texas. The early days, the beginning days of the Ku Klux Klan in Texas didn't have the robes and the mask and everybody hiding. It was open, and they were mostly professing Christians, upstanding citizens, people in their churches, deacons, even pastors. This is back in the 1800s. And this group started off as basically moral police. They were the ones who were beginning to look around at society and see people either committing crimes that weren't caught or dealt with by the authorities, or sins that weren't crimes, and they took it upon themselves to be the moral police to punish these people. This is the beginnings of the KKK. It's totally a modern-day Pharisee. It's people who, they would literally beat people, flog people, tar and feather, for various sins or crimes. And it developed from there. Now, you know, watch this. These were white professing Christians 150 years ago. It would go from there and turned into racism, turned into the hoods and the mask and the burning of the crosses. It turned into a black person look at a white woman and he gets flogged for it. Or a black person have a relationship with a white woman and kiss her and he gets lynched for it. Tortured before that happened even. These people thought of themselves as Christians upholding the standards of God. They need to go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. It's a slippery slope that we never need to get on. See, that's not Jesus, that separatist, that condemning, that despising of sinners. That's not Jesus. That's a false Jesus. The real Jesus showed compassion as it was meant to be, Hosea 6:6. And he calls his followers, us, to care and not condemn. To care and not condemn. We are to judge among ourselves. We are to judge the body rightly. We are to judge, 1 Corinthians 5, those who profess to be Christians and then do not live like it. Those are to be admonished and exhorted and brought under church discipline. But the unbeliever, no. The unbeliever is the sinner. What do we expect sinners to do? We're to care for them, not condemn them. See, when Jesus invades a life, we go from judging sinners to loving sinners. We go from being critical to being compassionate. We go from spurning unbelievers and having nothing to do with them to introducing them to Jesus over lunch. Matthew is on the right track. Matthew is acting like his master. I mean, after all, sinners are why he came, right? Sinners are why he came. That's what he says. I did not come to call the righteous. There aren't any, right? I came to call sinners. Of course, the righteous here, you could put in quotes, it's those who think they're righteous, but they're not. That's the Pharisees. I came to call the broken, the flawed, the sinful, the depraved, the wicked, the evil, the greedy, the adulterers, the murderers, the lusters, the thieves, the gamblers, the prostitutes, the pimps. I came to call them. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. You come to Jesus as you are, and he cleans you up. Repentance isn't fix your life and then believe in Christ. Repentance is despise your sin and embrace the Savior. He came to call sinners. If he didn't, what hope do any of us have, right? Amen? So we forget where we've come from, right? We've been Christians too long sometimes. We forget what we were, how we acted. May I ask you this morning, what characterizes you more? Condemning attitude or caring? Which one of those words characterizes you as a disciple of Christ? He wants to radically change all of us from condemners to those who care. The third and final example in this passage, in verses 14 to 17, of the radical change that Jesus brings to disciples as we go from fasting to feasting. We go from sorrow to joy. Look at verses 14 to 17. Third encounter. Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, his followers still hanging around. He's in prison at this point. They came to Jesus and they asked, you can see them just scratching their heads, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. The third radical change that Jesus brings to our life is we go from fasting to feasting. You see, under Judaism, there was a unwritten requirement, quasi-voluntary, to fast every Monday and every Thursday of every week. And you were to do this fast in an attitude of mourning and lament and grieving. You were to wear sackcloth and throw ashes upon your head. 2 out of every 7 days of your week. And they would lament God's dealings with occupied Israel. They would complain to God bitterly that these Roman soldiers are here, that these tax collectors are here, extorting from us, oppressing us. And these people would moan and they would groan. Their face would be long and haggard. Their appearance would be disheveled. They would grieve sin among God's people. They would grieve the sin of Rome against God's people. They would complain bitterly to the Lord. And Jesus comes along and he takes a look at that and he says, I pass. No thanks. One commanded day a year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yes, I will do that one. Jesus kept the law. One day a year, the Jew was commanded to fast. But this 2 times a week that you guys came up with? No, thank you. So here are John's disciples. They come along to Jesus' disciples, John's disciples, John the ascetic. John who wears camel's hair. Looks a little itchy to me. I don't know. Eats grasshoppers, lives in caves in the desert. John is an ascetic, and his followers are following his ways, and they come to Jesus' disciples who are not living like this at all. And it's almost humorous. You know, it's one of those moments. It's like they're having an epiphany. They're like going, why are we fasting? can you remind me again why we're doing this? Who came up with this? Whose idea? Why are we fasting? Jesus responds with a rhetorical question that speaks volumes. His rhetorical question is this allusion to the bridegroom, the husband, in a wedding feast. And his attendants, or the sons of the wedding chamber, the sons of the bridegroom, his friends, his best man and his friends are there. And he says, they cannot mourn. And did you see what he just did? He just equated fasting with mourning. He equated fasting with grieving. He says, they cannot mourn, can they, as long as the bridegroom is with them? It would be utterly inappropriate to do so, Jesus is saying. This rhetorical question speaks volumes, first of all, because God identified himself as the husband of Israel in the Old Testament. And now Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom in the New Testament. This is a bold-faced claim to deity. by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. Secondly, he equates their fasting to grieving, right? And he equates his presence to a wedding feast. And these wedding feasts went for 7 days. And there was an abundance of food and wine. It was a celebration. Can you imagine every time there was a wedding, 7 days of feasting? 7 days of celebrating? And we think we go overboard? We get a little antsy after 2 or 3 hours. What's next on the schedule? These people shut down their lives for every wedding. It was such a celebration. And Jesus saying to these disciples of John, these ascetics who are so worried about their discipline and their self-denial, and he's saying the bridegroom is present. It is a time to celebrate. This is not a time for fasting. This is a time for feasting, for great joy. And then he gives a prophecy of his death. He echoes Isaiah 53:8. You see it there in verse 15. Here is a prophecy of the cross. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. It's a violent taken away. It's a snatching away from them. And then they will fast. Echoing the taking away in Isaiah 53:8, Jesus says, when the bridegroom is dead, his disciples will fast. Oh, will they mourn? Oh, will they grieve? From Friday evening to Sunday morning and that first appearance of the risen Christ, they will be in a hole in the ground, behind closed doors, weeping their eyes out. For Jesus had been taken from them. He says, oh, they will fast. They will have no interest in food whatsoever. They probably won't even sleep as well. And then he gives two parallel illustrations to drive home the point of how inappropriate it would be to fast while the bridegroom is present. Two down-to-earth practical illustrations all of his listeners would have instantly understood. The first one is it would be like putting a new patch of cloth on an old garment. And then when you begin to wash that garment, the new patch hasn't shrunk yet, so it's going to shrink, and it's going to pull away from the old, and it's going to tear loose, and it's going to make it worse than it was to begin with. Inappropriate. Unfitting. Second illustration, it would be as inappropriate as putting new wine in brittle, dried up wineskins. New wine that is still fermenting. Still expanding. And as that fermentation process continues and it continues to expand, it takes those brittle wineskins and it just bursts them. And now it's a total loss because the wine's lost and the wineskins are burst open. What are these illustrating? What is Jesus hinting at here? Jesus did not come to put a patch on Judaism. Jesus is the new wine. And this new wine must come to us in a new container called the New Covenant. The old covenant in Judaism is obsolete. It's dried up. It's brittle. You can't put this into the old. It's got to be contained and delivered to us in the new covenant of God writing His law on our hearts, of God changing us from the inside out, of being born again by the Spirit of God, of total forgiveness of our sins. The glorious truths and promises of the new covenant ratified in the death of Jesus Christ. He's hinting at that here before the cross. And he's saying to these disciples, it would be inappropriate for you to fast while I'm present. Now, that brings us to a big question, the big interpretation question this morning. And we're close to the end, so just bear with me. The big question here is, did Jesus eliminate fasting for the church? Or did he transform it? In favor of eliminate, we have Jesus now. Jesus is with us. And Matthew knows this as well as any gospel writer. Go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. And what's the promise at the end of the Great Commission? For I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. Jesus went up to heaven. He ascended physically. He sent His Spirit to indwell us. We are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. Jesus is with us, not physically, but spiritually, and therefore really. He's present in our worship services. He's present in our life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? He's with us. And so there's no need for us to mourn our sins with fasting like under the old covenant. There's no need for us to grieve like under the old covenant. Mourning and lamenting and moaning and groaning as they did, as they practiced fasting. In fact, it would be inappropriate for a Christian to do that. We are justified. We are declared righteous in His sight. Our sins are forgiven. They are cast away from us forever and ever. God remembers them no more. Why should we wallow around in something that God's forgotten and God's forgiven? Furthermore, in favor of fasting is eliminated, no epistle even mentions fasting, let alone commands it. Nowhere from Romans to the end of the New Testament is fasting mentioned or commanded. That's significant. And so many would say fasting is like the dietary laws. Fasting is like the temple sacrifices. It's been made obsolete. It's gone. All of that in favor of Jesus is here hinting that He's going to eliminate fasting for the New Testament, New Covenant church. Now, in favor of Jesus is transforming fasting. Notice what Matthew says in verse 15, at the end of verse 15. And then they will fast. He does not put a time limit on it. Mark and Luke seem to put a time limit on it. Matthew doesn't. It seems to be indefinite. Will they just fast while He's dead, or will it go beyond His resurrection? In favor of Jesus has transformed fasting, many would say what He has done is He has transformed. They're still fasting, but He's transformed the approach to fasting, and He has transformed the attitude we have while we are fasting. That He's changed all of that in a radical change. In fact, we ought to go back to His own instructions on the matter in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 and verse 16, where this same teacher in authoritative words said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. So fasting remains. He's just transforming it. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So it's to be utterly secret, unnoticed, no more the moaning, the groaning, the lamenting, the big public display. That would be what's in favor of Jesus has transformed it. Is there any more evidence for the transformation of fasting? Yes, there is. The book of Acts. So outside of the Old Testament and outside of the Gospels, fasting is mentioned only three times in the rest of the New Testament, all in the book of Acts, where they fasted for the sake of prayer, and specifically prayer in relationship to missions and fulfilling the Great Commission. So here's my conclusion of the question. Is there fasting for the New Testament, New Covenant Christian? I believe it is a matter of liberty. It is a matter of liberty. If you choose to fast, then it should be a spiritual feast for your soul. If you choose to fast, then it ought to be replaced with joy and gratitude and worship and thanksgiving to God. So if Jesus is going to leave fasting for the church, and Matthew, and the indication here is He probably is, then the whole system of it is transformed to something Christian, not Jewish. Something full of joy, not full of sorrow. We could say it this way, in Jesus, life is a feast, even if you fast. Abundant life in Christ is a feast, even if you abstain from eating for a season. My experience with fasting would absolutely underscore that statement. It's been some of the most spiritually rewarding and richest times of my entire Christian life. The radical change then that Jesus can bring, number three, is He can bring us from bitter fasting to better feasting. From sorrow and sadness, moaning and groaning under the weight of sin and the curse of God, to joy and freedom and abundant life in Christ, loved of God and headed for heaven. Don Hagner says it so well. He says, the Christian is not a person characterized by sorrow, sackcloth and ashes, laments and fastings, but a person of joy who has experienced grace and fulfillment. Even the suffering and persecuted church is characterized by unquenchable joy. Lent? No thanks. I had chocolate chips in my pancake this morning. I have no interest in getting ashes smeared on my forehead and depriving myself for 40 days in some man-made tradition of manufactured repentance. I want to repent when the Spirit of God convicts me of a sin, not deprive myself of something that God says enjoy with gratitude. Jesus looked at 2 days a week of fasting in His culture. He said, no, thank you. I look at Lent and everything associated with it, and I say, no, thank you. Maybe some people in those circles would stop one day like the disciples of John the Baptist and say, why are we doing this? Where is this in the Bible? Over the next 2 to 3 months, radical change is coming. We're going to go from a surrounding that's dead and brown and dreary to green grass and colorful wildflowers and the stony hillsides robed in the blooming garb of spring. May it remind all of us of the radical change that Jesus wants to bring to every disciple. A transformation from our dull, meaningless, otherwise dreary, purposeless lives, from sitting still to following Christ, from condemning sinners to caring for sinners, from sorrowful fasting to joyful feasting. Amen. This is the gospel. This is the new covenant. You've been raised from the dead. Go and live like it. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the freedom, the glory, and the transformation that only Jesus can bring. Thank you that you have changed our hearts and changed our vocabulary and changed our language and changed our music and changed our vocation, some of us, and changed our destiny and changed our friends. You've changed our activities. You've changed our hobbies. You've changed how we view money, how we view sinners. Lord, we pray that these changes would grow deep and wide, that they would spread throughout this church, that there would be radical transformation among your followers here. Lord, you've left us here because you're not done with us. We're still here because we still need to change and be sanctified and become more like Christ. And I pray that you would do that through your word, through this sermon, through the home group discussions later today. We pray you would do that. That people would come amongst us and say, wow, these people are different. We ask it all for the sake of Jesus Christ, the head of this church and every church. Amen.